Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We'll go ahead and get started. Thank you for being here. We are going to be in 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to see Elijah go to Mount Carmel to Jezreel. From Jezreel, he's going to flee to Mount Sinai. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And there, he's going to basically be rebuked by the Lord, and we'll see how that all develops. And be given three things. He's to anoint a new prophet for himself, Elisha, to replace himself. A new king in Israel, which was going to be Jehu. He's going to name him. God will name him in Mount Sinai. And then a new king, Hazael of the Syrians or the Arameans. We started last week, just to get this straight. Ben-Hadad I was the one that was king of the Arameans, the Syrians up north, when King Asa of Judah was having a confrontation with Baasa early on in a couple weeks ago. And he gave Ben-Hadad of the Arameans gold to come down and attack the king of Israel so they'd stop fighting on the southern border against Judah and have to go up and defend their northern border. That's where they lost the city of Dan. And that inscription that they have today, that they have found, that talks about the city being taken captive and being now lost from the family of David and being in possession of the Arameans, was probably set in place by Ben-Hadad I. Now, during our story tonight, King Ahab is still going to be king of the Israelites in the northern kingdom. He's going to be dealing with Ben-Hadad II. Now, upon his death, Hazael is going to become king. This is going to involve Elisha. Now, we're talking about Elijah right now, but Elisha, the new prophet, is going to have some heavy activity involving Hazael and the Arameans. In fact, that's where you're going to get one of the generals coming down when he's got leprosy, is going to meet with Elisha. So we don't want to forget about the Arameans or the Syrians just north of Israel, because they're going to be interacting as far as warfare. They're going to be taking trade routes. They're going to be attacking. Ahab's going to be negotiating with them. Even Elisha the prophet is going to be going up into their territory, and their general is going to be coming down to be healed by Elisha. So that's kind of interesting there to realize those people are all in play. Now, as we begin our story tonight, here is a very quick map. Here's the Sea of Galilee, Jordan, the Dead Sea. We'll draw a border right here. This is Jerusalem. Here's going to be the city of Beersheba, which is going to be play out in our story just for a moment. This is going to be the Gulf of Aquaba, coming down. This is not deep enough. And then the Sinai Peninsula is right here, if you don't mind. There's Mount Sinai. But I'm going to present, up here is Mount Carmel, and over here is Jezreel. This is the Jezreel Valley, Armageddon. Nazareth is right here. This is off a little bit. I'm going to move my Sea of Galilee a little bit further north. There we go. That's nice. Make some adjustments. This is the Jezreel Valley. Elijah's going to run from Mount Carmel. He's going to run to Jezreel to beat King Ahab back, and then he's going to receive a note from Jezebel saying, I'm going to cut your head off by the end of the day. Now remember, Elijah's just killed 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And then he's going to go on a 250-mile journey that's going to take him across the border down into the Negev. This is the Negev right here. That's the wilderness down in southern Judah. And he's going to stop in Beersheba, or near Beersheba, stop by a broom tree. And then he's going to continue on to Mount Sinai, a 250-mile journey running from Jezebel because she sent a note. Now, the note, the paper that I've handed out to you, this is just interesting information. You can see on there, I just made this very quickly off of Google Maps. I plotted these points on there. You can see Mount Carmel and Jezreel at the top, correct? You can see it on there. And this down here is this Mount Sinai right here. This is Jebel Musa. That is where St. Catherine's Monastery is at. That is, if you're going to go to Israel and you're going to go see Mount Sinai, you're going to go see the monastery at Mount Sinai, you're going to go down here deep into the Sinai Peninsula, as you can see it marked right there, and you're going to see the traditional site of Mount Sinai. Now, I am not trying to undermine anything. I'm not trying to be critical. I'm not attacking Scripture at all. I believe in Mount Sinai. I believe God met Moses at Mount Sinai. I believe the burning bush was on Mount Sinai. I believe Moses took the people out of Egypt and met God at Mount Sinai. I believe Elijah is running. It's going to say Horeb in the text, which means it's the same place, Mount Sinai. I believe Elijah is going to run to the very same mountain that Moses took his people and they met the Lord at. He was lightning and thundering. Elijah's going to go there. The thing I'm questioning, and you don't have to accept this, is this really Mount Sinai, this location? Now, you can say, yes, it is. It's been that way since I was in Sunday school. It's on all my Bible maps that way. Indeed it is, because right around 325, Eusebius of Caesarea, he was identifying some place. He identified that as the place around 325, early in the Byzantine Empire time period. It's on your notes right there. It'd be right around 380, a lady named Aguirre came over from Rome, and she went down and she went to the place and declared it a holy site. And then in Justinian's reign around 550, just the emperor Justinian, he was a believer. He was a Christian. I'm going to be careful with the word believer. They're in the Byzantine Empire, which was the converted Roman Empire, which has been Christianized. So everyone was a Christian. He declared that they'd build a monastery. The monastic movement was big by 550 AD. And people were fleeing into the wilderness to find God. And he built a monastery right there. Now, that's a real rough history of Mount Sinai as far as having it located and the monastery that is there. One of the problems we've got is there are no archaeological things there, no finds there from 1400 BC. If you want to put the Exodus at 1200 BC, there's nothing here. You say, well, they're a wandering group of people. They would not have left things behind. Okay, but there's nothing there. Nothing confirms it. And remember, it was declared in 325, and someone went down and looked at it. They built a monastery there. We're talking 300-400 years after Christ, they identified the place as Mount Sinai. Now, that's fine. There's another place that I don't like necessarily, but it's in the Negev, right in the Negev right here. It's called Har, and Har means mountain, Karkom. It's right in this area here, and that's got a lot of, it's in a holy site going way back to the days of Abraham and before, where there's stone carvings, there's stone monuments. It's a mountain area that would be fitting because it's a holy site, that Moses would have been called the mountain of God, because even if it wasn't the correct God, it would have been a holy site. Many archaeologists today, now this just came out, I would not be sharing this with you. I would just skip this whole thing. In fact, if you don't mind, I'll be rambling just briefly. My first printing of the framework book, if you go back and you look at the Exodus, I've got a map on there, and I'm suggesting this place over here on the map, right here, this is the third of down there, it's in Midian, it's called Jabel El Laws. Now that's easy to remember, Laws, L-A-W-Z, because that's where Moses got the laws. That has nothing to do with it, but it's easy for me to remember. Jabel El Laws, and this is in Saudi Arabia today. It is in the land of Midian. You can see it's on there. It's the one on the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba. And I like this location because it's heavy with archaeological evidence from the, it was busy during the days of Moses. It's got evidence there of archaeological travelings and carvings that match Egyptian. A lot of interesting things there. I don't want to spend too much time on it. But I put that as a suggestion in my first printing of framework book. As time went on, you know, a couple of years, no one else was jumping on the bandwagon. And I'm a shop teacher. I research and I teach. But when the seriously, I don't want to follow the crowd. But you don't want to be out there all by yourself. You understand? I mean, if the crowd's going this way, it's like, why are you going that way? Well, more people come. Okay, go ahead and do that. But when the scholars are doing research and they're finding archaeology, they're looking at the linguistics, and they're going a certain direction, and this is what the text says, this is what archaeology supports, I've got to follow it because I'm a shop teacher. I'm not out excavating all these things myself. I don't read Greek, Hebrew. You know, I didn't write half the New Testament. I've got to follow the scholars. And when the scholars weren't going there, my second printing of framework, I changed the map. It was like, okay, no one wants to go there. So I backed off, says, what do I know? Well, this year, a few months ago, in Biblical Archaeology Review, they came out and they said, where is Mount Sinai? They suggest this, pretty much rip it apart. If you want to go there in tradition, you go there. They suggest this, but kind of doubt it because it doesn't really fit the storyline. And then they say, what about this place right here? And now with biblical archaeology, these are the scholars, these are the archaeologists, these are the guys that, and then so now I'm telling you right here, because Elijah is going to flee down to Mount Sinai. The map I've given you from the previous week, I've got a line drawing to right here. I don't think it's this. It could be, because he's going to be right there in the Negev, in Beersheba. It could be, but the storylines don't match up. You got to do some research. I don't necessarily like that. But this place over here, I think we've got to take it a little, at least you've got to take it serious. Biblical Archaeology Review, the scholarly magazine, finally took it serious this year and at least made a suggestion and argued in the article that this makes sense. And the archaeology support is there, which means Moses would have left Egypt and went over here, maybe gone down into here and crossed the Red Sea right here instead of a little swamp right here, the Sea of Reeds. Again, now we're going way back in history, because where did he cross the Red Sea? This would be an end. That's a whole lot of story. I'm going to stop with that, because we could go on. Right, I was going to go Galatians. It talks about, thank you for bringing that. I was going to mention that. When he's talking about Mount, the heavenly Jerusalem and the earthly Jerusalem, he's talking about Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem where we are free, but the present Jerusalem is Mount Sinai, which he says is where? In Arabia. Paul says in Galatians, it's in Arabia, which is pushing right here over on this side. Now you've got it. Now you've got the debate. That supports this location. The problem with that is now you're going to decide, where's the border? Today it's in Arabia. Some people say the border of Arabia at that time was here. Israel, Arabia, Egypt. And so even that would be in Arabia. Now you're arguing about the border. But that's one of the supports is that verse in Galatians that Paul calls this. And remember, the best evidence is, where did Moses flee when he left Egypt? Where did he flee to? He fled to the land of Midian. Not here. He left Egypt and went to Midian. And there he met a priest of the Midianites who knew the name of the Lord. And he was watching the priest Jethro's sheep at the base of the mountain of God. Now, it's going to be very strange to take your flock out for the afternoon and take them from Arabia, walk them way down here into the desert of the wilderness where there's nothing, and then come back. It's like that's a long ways to go with a flock of sheep. Where if you're over in Midian and you're right here at the base of the mountain, it would make sense that you're going to bring the people back to the land of the Midianites, and then Jethro's going to come out and meet them there. Now, again, that's a lot of information that's kind of pointless here. Exactly. Now you're into Ron Wyatt. But that's Ron. That's Ron Wyatt's argument, and Ron Wyatt's the one that started this up right here. Oh yeah. Yep. Yep. A rude awakening. Not that guy.
No, not that guy.
Okay. Okay. I don't know this guy then.
Yeah.
Okay. This was part of Egypt, Mount Sinai. So to leave Egypt, they just would have went deeper into Egypt territory. So. But it's just interesting. I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am. Right. Yes. And now you got it. Now you've got to be very. Yeah. That's where Ron Wyatt has gone there, and you got to be real careful of Ron Wyatt. Just because. You just got to be careful because he doesn't have a lot of scholarly support. Yep. They've got it fenced off. Now this is all coming out of Ron Wyatt's research, and I really want more. Some scholarly, that's why I was excited to see in Biblical Archaeology Review. Here? With the wind blowing it back and stuff. And Ron, remember, if Ron White's the one who found chariot wheels underwater. And no one's ever seen those. They've got pictures of them, but they're Ron White's pictures, and they're just not. You can Google it. You can see them online, and they were in books, but they're interesting, but they're not anywhere else but in Ron White's material. And anyone that supports him, I'm not sure about that, but you can see the spokes and there's just people have gone there. Really, if there's chariots of the Israelite Egyptians here under the water, let's go get them. And no one ever went and got them. They can't find them. Ron Wyatt found them, and no one else can find them. Now, that doesn't mean they're not there. It just means Ron Wyatt's finding a lot of things. He's passed away now. He also saw the Ark of the Covenant. Well, he found it where I think it would be, in underneath Mount Moriah, and he looked up over a wall and saw it. And it's in a location where the blood would have dropped from the cross down on the... It's like, oh my gosh, you're making stuff up now, Ron. I mean, it's like, I'm not being critical. It's just like, come on. I mean, there's Jews over there looking for the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, the Crusaders were looking for the... I mean, everybody's... Harrison Ford was looking for the Ark of the Covenant. And Ron White's the only one that has found it. It's like, you know, and he, again, on his deathbed, he swore that he saw the Ark of the Covenant. And so... But I can't. I'm not going to teach Ron Wyatt's material. But I was excited. This is one thing the scholars have jumped on board with, at least this year in Biblical Archaeology Review. Now that's way more than I wanted to say. That's it right there. And so anyway, there's some information. Those are your three. Just so you know that on your maps, the traditional place of Mount Sinai, that's the traditional site. St. Catherine's Monastery is there. Everybody marks that. But it's really sketchy because it was identified in 300 AD. Says it's right over there. Yeah, and it was like a monk. It's really kind of strange. I mean, Ron White's got more credibility than I think it was. That's the biggest mountain. We'll go with that one. And so we've progressed over the last 1,700 years. I mean, it's not a you're not being unbiblical by saying, where's it at? Okay. If you're saying, I don't think they really went there, now we got a problem. I think they went there. I just don't know where it's at, and many people are questioning. Okay. Thank you for your tolerance of that right there. We're in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. In fact, I'll go into chapter 18, verse 43. Elijah's on Mount Carmel. He's just killed the prophets of Baal or had them executed. And what's going to take place here, is it right for him to kill those prophets of Baal? Was that part of his job? Remember, God established government to take care of capital punishment. And now you've got a prophet, one of the only prophets that's executing other prophets. I don't know. I mean, it's just something I think you should put a question mark or a red flag by it. At least ask the question, was Elijah right in slaughtering these prophets? I think it's contrary to the law of Moses. I think it's contrary to God's establishment of government. I think they should be killed, but there should be some kind of a court case. There should be some kind of justice system, not just a mad bloodbath on Mount Carmel. And maybe he's made it playing for the times there. And especially when you see Elijah's reaction, he's on a roller coaster. He's going to crash emotionally here. He thinks he's the only one left. Maybe that's why he did it. But anyway, he's going to outrun. God is with him, which I think is important because you see God working with Elijah up to a certain point, continuing to encourage him, strengthen him. And Elijah's got to decide what he's going to do with God's strength and God's guidance. Is he going to continue to take God's help further into his state of depression and emotions? Or is he going to use that as a way out and get back on track? I don't think Elijah ever recovers from this event. Now, you be the judges. He slaughters the prophets. Is that right or wrong? Do you want Isaiah killing prophets? Do you want Jeremiah killing people? Do you want a prophet rising up and just taking over the government? No. That's what God established government, so there'd be a system in order. He says, by man shall man's blood be shed. But the idea there was there would be a system. The law of Moses has a system for finding a man guilty. And you know these things. And it's not a prophet saying, I'm going to kill all of you, you know, and having an emotional event here on Mount Carmel. Elijah's done good so far. Well, anyway, now he's praying. He says there's going to be rain. God says at Elijah's word, there will be rain. So now he's praying. Verse 44, the seventh time the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. And they're looking over the Mount Carmel, looking at the sea, and the water is, again, as it comes, it's evaporating up into the air, and it's moving across. And once it starts raining in that Jezreel Valley, like we talked about last week, once it starts raining, everything drains down into that Jezreel Valley. So here's Mount Carmel. Here's, again, there's a ridge coming this way, a ridge coming this way. Here's Nazareth on the ridge. This is the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Jordan. There's a watershed right here. The water will flow this way into the Jordan Valley. The water on this side of the watershed will start flowing this way. All of it from here will flow down. All of it from here will flow down, and it'll flow out through the Kishon Valley. So this place here becomes a swampy area very quickly. And so what's about to happen is not a miracle of rain. I mean, it's a miracle of rain because it came at the right time. But the fact that this is going to end up being swampy is typical of a rain, especially a heavy rain. So here we go. Verse 45, meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose and a heavy rain came on Ahab on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel, riding this way to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah. Now, how does that mean? I mean, as far as being a marathon runner, I mean, energy, speed, whatever. He was the power of God. The Spirit came on him, and he outran the chariot. Tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel, which is a 20-mile run. Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So now Elijah, and again, if Jezebel is going to kill Elijah, she's now got grounds. He has just taken the place of the government. He just executed 400 men that he found guilty. Now, I mean, even you understand what I'm saying? There is trouble with that in the Bible. There's trouble with that in the law of Moses. There's trouble with that in most cultures where an individual declares a vigilante and executes 400 people because he doesn't agree with them, their doctrine, okay? Well, Jezebel now has a reason to kill. Now you're a murderer, and now he's in court. Now, Jesus said the same thing to Peter. Remember, Peter takes a knife, cuts off the servant's ear of the high priest, and Jesus says, put away your sword, because why? Those who live by the sword die by the sword. And those are two different swords, if you want me to say it this way. One sword, you live by the sword. You live by the sword of a criminal. You die by the sword of the government. I mean, you're going to live as a criminal. You'll be punished by the government. Jesus, you just stepped into the area of a criminal. You attacked a man unjustly with a sword. There's a sword waiting to bring justice. Paul addresses the same thing in Romans. The sword is there for those, for lawbreakers. So Elijah had done, chapter 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. And now she may be making a threat, a persecution threat, or it may be a legal threat. I'll have your court case in and out and you'll be executed by the end of the day tomorrow. Anyway, Elijah was afraid. Now, why is he afraid? Maybe he knows he's done wrong. Maybe he knows he's now a criminal and no longer under the protection of God. Maybe he melts in his mind, and he is going to break down. His faith is going to break down. You can see it right here. Now, again, you don't have to agree with everything. I'm reading, I don't want to say between the lines. I think it's pretty clear. But I'm going to tell you what Elijah's thinking, and you may want to disagree with it and, you know, kind of check what I'm about to say. But Elijah was afraid, rightfully so, and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. So he's on this road trip now. He just ran 20 miles to Jezreel. He leaves Jezreel. Remember, I had this originally. Here's the Dead Sea down here. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Beersheba right about here. He crosses the border from Israel and heads down to Beersheba right here. And you can follow along on the other map I handed out to you. He left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. Again, that he's on a 250-mile trek down to Mount Sinai, if we just use the traditional place. If you're going to swing it over to Midian, it's going to be fairly close, about the same distance. So he leaves his servant at Beersheba, and so he just says, stay here, I'm going alone. And Elijah is going to go meet God. Now I can tell you, I think, pretty clearly, he doesn't tell us where he's headed. He's just running. Where is he running to? Running from Jezebel, and where he is running to, he is running. This is a sign maybe of some confusion in Elijah that maybe comes out of his culture, because his culture is in rebellion towards God. He is a prophet, anointed as a prophet, but you still have to have some basic information. Just because you're a prophet of God, now this is something useful for many people, just because you're a prophet of God doesn't mean you don't need to take Bible studies. Doesn't mean you don't need to read the script. Well, I'm a prophet of God. Right, but there are still some things that God's not going to tell you. It's already been recorded. You're going to have to learn them. He's not going to just come, I'm a prophet. I don't have to learn. I don't have to come to Bible study. I'll just listen to God. Elijah's coming out of a culture that is in rebellion towards God, a culture that is in the sin of Jeroboam under the rule of Ahab, influenced by pagan worship and Baal worship. And so what does he understand about God? I mean, how much does he? Indeed, he's a prophet, but there are some things he doesn't understand. And right here, he is going to run. Where is he running? Down to Mount Sinai, because that is where God lives. That's where God appeared to Moses. And that's why that's easy for the Canaanite religions to convince the Jews to follow their Canaanite religions or the Baal worship. How come? Because these are the mountains of the Baals. This is the land of Asherahs. And so God, indeed, he may be the God of Mount Sinai, but he's not the God of this area here. if you're following a false religion. So what is Elijah doing? He's going down for a sit-down, face-to-face meeting with Yahweh. Tell me what's going on. And Yahweh said, you don't need this. You don't need a sit-down, face-to-face meeting with me on Mount Sinai. You don't need an emotional manifestation of God in your life. You need to follow protocol. You need to know the truth. Now, here we go. He leaves his servant there. He's on his way to Mount Sinai to meet with God. He came to a broom tree after a day's journey into the desert through the Negev. And if you've ever been there, it's just sand after sand after sand. Just flat road. Just go on. You see camels walking around. He sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. Now, if you're wondering if he's on track, he's now praying for suicide. He's praying for the suicide prayer. I just want to die. It's hopeless. A broom tree is called a broom tree because if you imagine it's a very—it's a bushy tree with a lot of little branches that have flowers on them at different times of the season. But it's like a broom. I mean, as far as little—you could take a branch and use it like a broom. There's so many little branches on it. So he prays, "I want to die." Now, this is not the prayer of faith. This is the prayer of a prophet who's lacking truth. He's emotional. He's afraid, and he's on his way. I need to meet with God. This is not a good sign. I pray that he die. He says, I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep, planning on dying. Going to just die there in the wilderness under a broom tree. All at once, an angel touched him and says, get up and eat. In other words, okay, you haven't eaten since you started running. A little bit of basic hygiene, a little bit of dietary laws. Just eat, get some sleep, and get back on track. So the angel is going to come and give him some food, is going to strengthen him. Because God is not done with Elijah. Elijah's done. He's given up. But God is going to strengthen him. And I think, and you can read between the lines and go the other way if you want to, for him to, he's down here a day's journey further in, to eat and go back to where the revival's about to break out. But instead, he's going to eat, and he's going to have enough strength that he's going to be able to go for 40 days and 40 nights on this. I mean, God gave him supernatural power to go back and deal with the situation in his ministry, but he's going to use it to continue further deeper into an emotional revolt. Get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back. And again, now it says the angel of the Lord. And this, if you go with typical words here, that would mean a manifestation of the Son of God. That would be the second member of the Trinity. Now comes this time. Came back a second time and touched him and says, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb. Again, I don't think this is what God intended. Horeb, the mountain of God, there he went into a cave and spent the night. Now, when it says the cave, this is the same cave, possibly, that Moses was in when he wanted to see the glory of God pass by. When God said, he said, I want to see the glory of God. He said, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock. Elijah may have went to that same place wanting the same experience. You can see Elijah's going to press for that same experience. He wants to see God. And you know what's going to happen here. And the word of the Lord came to him there. Now, as a prophet, the word of the Lord came to Elijah with a comment. And here's his comment. What are you doing here, Elijah? Meaning, this is not... I'm working up here. I sent fire up here. I gave you food to go back. You're going the wrong way. What are you doing here? This, I don't think that's a positive comment. Maybe you want to make it positive. What are you doing here? He replied. This is what Elijah says. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. In other words, I have been doing my job. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. Right. We've known that for the last couple hundred years. But at this point right here, they just supported you killing all the prophets of Baal. God just sent fire. They're about ready to restore the covenant. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your... Yeah, this is true for, I think, some ministries, and I watch myself too. It's like, You're preaching this theme, you know, of God is going to judge our society. God's going to judge. And all of a sudden people start repenting, come back. It's like, oh, well, that's not what I was expecting. I don't have a ministry anymore. Everybody repented and came to the Lord. It's like, I need people to be rebellious, so I've got a ministry. I need people to walk away from God. And Elijah's like, I don't know what to do. They all came back. I'm stuck in this anger mode. I'm stuck in, we're all going to be judged by God. And God says, no, they just repented. Well, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do with the people that repent and come back to God. I can only speak judgment. It's like, well, you better be ready to speak the word of God, not your own emotions. And Elijah's stuck on emotional mode right here, I think. He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord, God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. Now you know he's wrong. I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. I'm your last hope. When I'm dead, you're done, God. This is it. I'm the only one left. God is not impressed. The Lord says, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. The Lord is about to pass by. So, I mean, that kind of ties you right into where Moses, I want to see the God says, okay, I'll cover you up. You got to stand in the cleft and I will pass by. He says, I'm about to pass by. Now, remember, it appears Elijah's wanting some kind of emotional confrontation or a confirmation. He's wanting some kind of physical experience, which he just had on Mount Carmel. So here we go. God says, I'm about to pass by. So now he's going to give him a series of demonstrations of all the mighty acts of God. And every time he's going to say, but that's not it. But that's not it. Well, here it is. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. Then Elijah heard it. He pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. So he's gone inside this cave. And all these, just all hell's breaking loose outside. It's like, oh my gosh. It's like, was that God? No. Was that God? No. It's like all of a sudden a whisper. It's like, oh. Comes out of the cave. And God says, there's a bunch of demonstrations for you. But that's nothing. None of those demonstrations are me. He says, Elijah heard, he pulled his cloak over his face, went out of the cave. Then a voice said to him, after all those demonstrations, he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? In other words, when God asked him the first time, what are you doing here, Elijah? Woe is me, I'm the only one left. Israel's in rebellion. And God says, okay, let me show you something. Boom, boom, boom. I'm not in any of these things. He says, Elijah, come here. What are you doing here? Meaning, have you rethought your position? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. He's stuck in emotional mode right here. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. I mean, you can see you've got God's will, God's plan, and the bullheaded prophet stuck in emotional mode right here. And it's like God's saying, we're going this way. The prophet stuck. So God tries to shake him out of it. And the prophet comes back, I'm the only one. It's like, okay, you're no good. You cannot hear. You cannot do the work. So the Lord said to him, go back the way you came. In other words, I can't help you. There's nothing I can do for you. You are stuck in emotional mode. You want to see some manifestation. It's not here. I'm not going to give you a manifestation. Go back to your job. Go back to what I assigned you. Go back the way you came from. But you're not going to be able to function because you're stuck in emotional mode. Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, and again, the desert of Damascus could be, as he comes up here, depending on where he's coming from, Sinai or wherever he's coming. But it would include this whole area over here. It's over further to the east. Come over this way. He's going to have to go across over here to Abel Mahola, where Elisha's going to be. He's going to have to anoint a new king, Hazael of the Arameans. He's going to anoint a new king, Jehu, which is going to end Ahab's and Omri's dynasty. By the time Jehu becomes the king, Ahab's two sons are going to, one is going to have come and died, the other is going to be on the throne. So he's not going to, Ahab's going to live out his life, and his two sons are going to replace him. One will die a death after he falls through the lattice. The other will be killed by Jehu, and then he's supposed to anoint a new prophet, Elisha. And he really doesn't do a good job of even anointing Elisha. Elijah's mad. Things didn't work out the way Elijah wanted them to. So here's what God says. Go back to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over the Arameans. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. In other words, I need a new prophet. Go up there. Your final job is to anoint Hazael, Jehu, and give me a new prophet. Now, you don't understand? Hazael's going to be anointed by Elisha. Jehu's going to be anointed by Elisha. Basically, Elijah's basically going to come up and say, Elisha, you're taking my place. I'm done with this. Elijah doesn't end on a good note here. Verse 17, Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. Now, this is interesting. You want to kind of take note of this. God did send fire on Mount Carmel. He did send a sign. This land is reeked with Baal worship. And God is not going to fix it with the prophets slaughtering prophets. He's going to fix it, guess with what? He's going to fix it with, what does he just say? He's going to fix it with government. Now, this should make some people very excited, because this is what people are looking for. He's going to fix it with a new king in the Arameans and a new king in Jehu. Elijah, you don't kill prophets. You bring my message. You speak for me. I've got other things in position. You're not the government. You're not the one who slaughters those who are doing evil. You make the pronouncement. Did Jeremiah kill the wicked people in Jerusalem? He just told them, God's going to kill you. Did Isaiah kill anybody? That's why they all got persecuted. They said, I'm not going to do anything, but this is what the Lord's going to do. I'm getting out of the way. Elijah is off base. Elijah is more Canaanite, more Baal than he is Jehovah. He's more the way of the world than he is the way of God. He says, you give me a new prophet, give me a new king in Israel, give me a new king in the Arameans, and I'll fix this problem. The people know that I am God. They know Baal's not God. He says, here's what I'm going to do. And he's going to tell them, besides, he's going to say, I've got 7,000 just like you waiting to take over the positions that they need to fill. He says, I'm back in verse 16. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. So first, Hazael of the Arameans is going to invade. I'm going to punish Israel with the foreign sword. Now, you should be concerned about that. A rebellious culture will be punished with a foreign sword. And anyone who escapes the foreign sword, I'll put in a new king who's going to destroy Ahab's house, and he'll kill any who are still in support of Baal worship. He said, I'm going to wipe out Baal worship with the foreign sword and with a new administration. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. Again, kiss would mean paying homage to him. And so they've refrained from bowing their knee. So there is plenty. The Baal worship has just been proven false. We're going to have a new king of the Arameans. We're going to have a new king in Israel. We're going to have a new prophet. And I've got 7,000 men who are waiting for this revival to break loose. Elijah, are you ready? I'm the only one left. They've torn down your altars. They've forsaken your... Elijah, you're so outdated. You're so 1970s. Just go give me a new prophet. I mean, catch up. And he did. He's stuck in emotional mode. Okay. Now watch Elijah and his call for Elisha. Verse 19, so Elijah went there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. Now, that's a long journey. Come back up here. Probably came up to the desert, crossed over this way. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. Again, that's a nice farming setup. 12 yoke of oxen. And an oxen was very valuable. The average farmer did not have an oxen. They maybe had a donkey, maybe had a cow, or some maybe had an ox. But they did not have 12 yoke of oxen. This is a wealthy farming operation. And this is the son who's running the farming operation. Well, watch. He's not plowing 12 yoke of oxen by himself. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. In other words, his servants that work for him or his employees are pulling the 11 other sets. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elijah then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Now, this is kind of how you ever wanted very emotional very spirit-filled, where you just feel the spirit, ordination service. This is kind of the way it worked for Elisha. Elisha's plowing. He's got his 11 crew, his crews up there working. He's plowing, running his yoke of oxen. And all of a sudden, a guy comes out of nowhere, looks like a prophet, takes his cloak off, throws it on him, and walks away. And Elisha's like, stinks, the cloak. It's like it's a cloak of the prophet. And where'd the prophet go? He's gone. He's turned, and he walked away from him. I mean, he didn't have a chance to stop. There was no prayer. There was no anointing with oil. There's no words of advice. There's no training. There's no commissioning. Here. And he walked away. Do you sense Elijah's got an attitude? I mean, I might be reading too much into this. Now remember, Elijah does end up on Mount Transfiguration. Elijah says he will return. So, I mean, Elijah's... I guess he went to heaven and went to Bible study or something. I'm not sure. But, again, I may be being too critical. I love Elijah, the man of mystery. Elijah went up to him, threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. He's running. What's going on? Then he says, "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he says, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah says. "What have I done to you?" He says, I don't know what I'm going to do with you. I've got no room for you. I left my last guy in Beersheba. I've got no place for you. I just did what God told me. Here's the cloak. I'm out of here. Well, let me go say goodbye. I don't care what you do. I don't even care if you come with me. I've got no place there. There's no payroll here. I'm on my way. So Elijah has to figure all these things out. "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done?" So Elijah left him and went back. He took his yoke. So he sets up his own ceremony. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burnt the plowing equipment, which would have included a lot of parts being wooden, to cook the meat and gave it to the people. So he takes his oxen, slaughters them as a sacrifice, kind of operates as a priest right there, serves the people the slaughtered the oxen, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. Is that not just typical of an arrogant, emotional prophet? "Go get me a new prophet. All right, here's my coat, carry my bags." It's like, what kind of, is there any training? If I want to talk to you, I'll talk to you. I'm the prophet. It's like, and so he became his attendant. And basically, next thing you find out what Elisha's doing, he's pouring water on Elijah. He's like his traveling wash sink, washes his hands for him and stuff. I mean, he became his servant, became his attendant. Okay, that's where we leave those guys. Elijah, the prophet with a bad attitude, has done one thing. He's found the prophet to replace him, Elisha, and says, "Good luck. It's going to be really hard following me." And he can almost feel the tension towards the end. And when you get into 2 Kings, as he's going across the Jordan, he's going to be taken into heaven, Elijah. And he says, "There's something I can... Oh, I was supposed to train you. There's something I can do for you." He says, "Can I have double your anointing, double your portion of your spirit?" He says, "That's a hard thing." He says, "That's a hard thing to get. I'm a pretty good prophet. I don't know if you can... That's hard. But if you see what I... When I leave, if you see it, you'll have it." And he takes off. That appears to be Elisha's training. Is he was ignored for all those years, maybe 20 years, ignored by Elijah. Then at the end, it's like, is there somebody, I was supposed to train you. Is there anything I can do for you? Pray for me? Maybe give me a, he says, okay, well, here's the answer. And then leaves. It's kind of interesting. We'll see that develop here. Okay, now, chapter 20. We're done with Elijah and Elisha. They're going to be living around here for 20 years or so. Elisha's following Elijah. Now, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, or the Syrians, musters entire army, accompanied by 32 kings and their horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. So here comes God's judgment. Here comes the foreign judgment on Israel. This is not even prophetic. This is the way God functions. When his people or even a culture becomes so worthless, so wasteful, he'll invade them with a foreign army. That is the hand of God. We know this. I mean, I could go on and on about that. But here, this is coming out of the north. The Arameans are coming down, and they're going to come to Samaria. Now, there's two cities here. We're talking about Jezreel. Jezreel could be the summer palace. Samaria could be the more of the winter, depending on the season. So this is the two places you're going to see Ahab and Jezebel going back and forth between these two places. Remember, Jezreel's right on the battlefield of the Megiddo Valley. Samaria is more in the hill country of Ephraim. Okay? Now, this invasion, there's Ben-Hadad And this is Ben-Hadad II. Ben-Hadad I was one who came down and conquered. He's died. His son now, the one to replace him, is now coming in. 32 kings. This battle right here, this is right in this time right here, Ahab is eventually going to side with these kings and fight with them against some other enemies. And this is in history. This is where Ahab's name pops up on their inscriptions. Ahab's name pops up in history, not out in the Bible, but in secular history from up north here when he joins force with them, and it mentions his name and how many chariots he brought to the battlefield. Okay? So that's how we begin to date these things now. I've got a date of 868 BC right around now, but this all kind of fits in. Now the Bible catches up with secular history right here. So there's 32 kings coming down to Samaria and attacked it. He sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "This is what Ben-Hadad says. Your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine." So, you know, he's going to do with the gold and silver. He's always going to do with the wives. The children are going to be taken in and trained for, you know, just like Daniel was taken and trained. The king of Israel answered Ahab, says this, just like any good leader would say, "Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours." Ahab says, 32 kings, yeah, here's my best wives, these are my smartest children, and here's all the gold and silver I can find today. Hey, don't want any trouble. This is a result of a king following Baal, okay? The messenger, he's had no faith whatsoever. The messengers came again and says, "This is what Ben-Hadad says. I sent to you, demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything you value and carry it away." Well, that was pretty easy. Just get ready, because I want the gates open, because tomorrow I'm sending my officials in, and they're going to go through all of your houses of your officials. Not your people, because you've probably taken all the stuff from your people. But all of your officials that work for you, they probably got all the good, you know, the computers, the iPads, all the good stuff. We're going to go through and take whatever we want. Now, this is where a good leader says, "You're going to take my stuff?" This is where a Baal leader says, "That's enough." The king of Israel summoned all the elders of the land and said to him, "See how this man is looking for trouble? You think? He just took your wives yesterday and your children. When he sent for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, I did not refuse him. I let him have that." The elders and the people all answered, "Don't listen to him or agree to his demands," because he wants our VCRs and our DVDs and our television sets. He can't go through our houses and take all of our good stuff. So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messenger, "Tell my lord the king, your servant will do all you demanded the first time. You can have my wives and my kids and my gold, my silver. This demand I cannot meet. I can't let you go through my houses and take all my stuff." They left and took the answer back to Ben-Hadad. Then Ben-Hadad sent another message to Ahab. "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful." He says, "We're going to come in and burn your place down, destroy it, that at the end, if I want to give my men something, if I could give them each a handful of dust of Samaria." He said, "We're not going to take your stuff. We're going to burn it I'll burn it all down." The king of Israel answered. He sent the messenger with this. "Tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off." All of a sudden, Ahab's getting a backbone. He says, "All right." He says, "You're talking like this battle's already won." He says, "But a guy that hasn't fought the battle shouldn't be telling me the final score. Let's go to war." Okay, finally, Ahab, here we go. And remember, Ahab was a great leader. Ahab was a military man. Ben-Hadad heard this message while he and his kings were drinking in their tents, and he ordered his men, "Prepare to attack." So they prepared to attack the city. They're drinking, they're waiting for the messenger to come back, and they come back with, "Hey, don't be bragging, the game hasn't been played yet. Let's go to war." So they're going, they're ready, they're going to go. Meanwhile, a prophet. Now, you can try to read this as Elijah, but I don't think it is Elijah, because I think they would say Elijah, okay? But this could be Elijah. I don't think it is. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, "This is what the Lord says." Now remember, there's Baal prophets who prophesy. Most of them just got killed. But they prophesy good things. God's prophets prophesy God's word. And God is trying to bring this land back. That's why he sent fire. That's why he sent Elijah. That's why he was mad at Elijah for being on Mount Sinai. It's like, I'm in the midst of a revival here. So God now is going to now give Ahab a sign, hoping maybe he can draw Ahab towards himself. So he sends him a prophet of God. This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army, 32 kings coming against him? I'll give it into your hand today, and then you'll know that I am the Lord. But this is not because Ahab has earned it. It's not because he's a good king. It's not because he's faithful. It's not because Ahab's thinking about repenting. It's God saying, okay, I was on Mount Carmel. I showed you there. I've shown you 3 years of famine. I've now got you surrounded, but I'm going to tell you what. The prophet comes up and says, this is hopeless. But today, you'll be victorious, and then you will know it wasn't your military, it was God who defeated your enemy, that you might have a chance to consider, maybe I should switch gods. Maybe I should return to the God of Israel. This is the promise. Okay, and interesting, Ahab doesn't kill him. Obviously, it's a positive message, so he doesn't kill him. So he asks in verse 14, but who'll do this? Who's going to win the battle? The prophet replied, this is what the Lord says. The young officers of the provinces, or provincial commanders, will do it. The young men will go out there. I've got another generation coming. They're going to be the ones who will do it. And who will start the battle? Okay, so I'll put those guys up front. But who's going to, are we going to shoot the first arrow? Who's going to get the ball first? The prophet answered, you will. You get your young men up front, the leaders up front, and you attack these guys before they're ready. Don't use the old generals. Use the young generals. And don't wait for an attack. Go on offense with the young men. Basically what he says. So Ahab summoned the young officers of the provincial commanders, 232. Then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all. They set out at noon while Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings allied with him were in their tents getting drunk. So all this took place while the messenger was going back. See, the messenger's taking the message back. And they're drinking, waiting for the message because they know there's not going to be a battle. And Ahab's message is, you shouldn't be talking like the game's already won. And when he sends that message, the prophet comes in and says, okay, get ready. Get the young men. You start the battle. And start now. So they started marching out. These guys are all scrambling, getting their drinking glasses put away. Now, Ben-Hadad had dispatched scouts who reported, men are advancing from Samaria. We're being attacked. He says, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they have come out for war, take them alive. Either way, take them alive. I want to play with them. The young officers of the provincial commanders marched out of the city with the army behind them, and each one struck down his opponent. At that, the Arameans fled, or the Syrians fled, with the Israelites in pursuit. But Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on horseback with some of his horsemen. So again, the whole place, it's like an Old Testament battle that they got surprised, and they're all scattered. They weren't ready for this. They each met their opponent. They destroyed the opposition. And the ones that were the backup force realized, our front line's already gone, and they just started retreating. Ben-Hadad himself got on a horse and fled, and he escaped. The young officer, okay, I'm in verse 21. The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and chariots and inflicted heavy loss on the Arameans. So this is the king of Israel. That's Ahab. Ahab now is driving back these 32 kings, and he's doing it because God is with him. Afterwards, the king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses. Okay, afterwards, the prophet came to the king of Israel and says, strengthen your position, see what must be done, because next spring, the king of Aram will attack you again. He says, okay, he says, nice job. God delivered you. Now realize, these guys are going to go back and regroup. And they fight in seasons, just like we have football season, basketball season. The season for war was going to end, and they're going to go back and regroup and come back out in the spring for another attack. He says, so you make sure you're ready. You won today's battle. God will be with you next spring also. So sure enough, he's following the prophet. Verse 23, meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advise him, their gods are gods of the hills. He said, here's what went wrong. He said, okay. So they went back, they went there to their war room and said, what went wrong? Well, here's what went wrong. They're from the hill country, and their gods are used to fighting in the hills. And this is typical logic of the ancient world. Their gods are good in the hills. That is why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we'll be stronger than them, because we are from Syria. We're the Arameans. We're from a flatter area, and we march down to the hill country. And their gods are hill fighters. If we draw their gods up here into the plains, we'll crush them. We'll crush them. Oh, yeah. Great strategy. You can see why Ahab did well against them. Do this. Remove all the kings from their commands and replace them with other officers. You must also raise an army like the one you lost. horse for horse and chariot for chariot, so we can fight Israel on the plain. In other words, fire all the generals, build an army back up, horse for horse, man for man, give us new officials, and we'll meet them on the plains. Then surely we'll be stronger than they. He agreed with them and acted accordingly. Next spring, verse 26. The next spring, Ben-Hadad, this would be Ben-Hadad II, mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. Now, Aphek, I still have it. Aphek is basically right about here. Right before you're coming out of the plains, right before you start getting to the hill, this is right after Mount Hermon, right before Mount Hermon, Aphek is in this area here. There's going to be, over on this side, Ramoth-Gilead is going to be right about here. It's going to be an important place. They're going to take them over here and fight over in this area. Remember, this is this whole area here. Who controls this controls the trade route going north and south and coming in from the east. And when you cross the Jordan River right here, you hit the plain, the Megiddo Plain or Jezreel Plain, right over here to the Mediterranean Sea for shipping, or you hit the coastal plain. So this is the interstate. This is the interstate, and it meets right across this valley here. So whoever controls over here controls a lot of commerce. And that's kind of what they're fighting for. In the end, that's what they're fighting over. Right. It'd be after, they wouldn't necessarily have snow like we would have, but it'd be bad weather, rainy, it'd be hard to fight battles. And then now the spring starts to come. It'd be like, you know, when we were there in June, you know, it'd be like, you know, May, June in that time. The rain season has stopped, and it's just, I've been in Israel three different times, and if we saw a cloud in the sky, I mean, it was every day blue sky. It was just the same weather. It's very consistent. It'd be a great time for fighting a war. So compared to the rainy season where all the wadis, because when it's raining, all the wadis or the dry riverbeds are rivers, and everything's wet and water is flowing. Sometimes very rapidly, just like with this over here, the drainage here, sometimes the wadis become rivers. When we see them in June, we walk through them. But if you would be walking through them and all of a sudden a surprise storm would break out, and it has happened, you're in down in a wadi and a surprise storm comes and all that water starts dumping in, you're at the bottom of a river, a fast-moving river. And there's been people killed. They're out hiking and all of a sudden it starts raining. It's like, oh, no. All that water that's draining off the land just wipes them, takes them away. So, yeah, the spring would be after the rain season. I'm in verse 28. I'm in verse 26. Next spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. When the Israelites were also mustered and given provisions, they marched out to meet them. The Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats while the Arameans covered the countryside. So, in other words, there's your numbers. The man of God, here's that same prophet, shows up, came up and told the king of Israel. Now, again, they're not calling him Ahab, so maybe they're not calling him Elijah. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, they're not saying the prophet said to Ahab. They're saying the prophet said to the king of Israel. So if they're not going to say Ahab's name, maybe they're not saying Elijah's name. So, I mean, I'm not saying it's not Elijah. But nonetheless, we do know it's Ahab that's receiving the message. This is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans think the Lord is the God of the hills and not the God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord. In other words, here's another sign. I mean, this is God's mercy. He's ready to wipe them. He already says, what I don't kill with Hazael, I'm going to kill with Jehu. Now, remember, this is Ben-Hadad. So Ben-Hadad is going to be brought in for, in a sense, the fourth cycle of discipline. That's where the army attacks, but they're not successful. They just oppress. The fifth cycle is going to come later with Hazael when he's going to just wipe them all out. So this is, again, God's instead of just suddenly destroying them, he's building up and showing them, I'll bring them up, but I'll deliver you from them. So he's giving them some grace. For 7 days, verse 29, for 7 days they camped opposite each other, and on the seventh day the battle was joined. The Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers in one day. The rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed on 27,000 of them, and Ben-Hadad fled to the city and hid in an inner room. So now the king of the Arameans is hiding in a house somewhere. His official said to him, look, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful. Let us go to the king of Israel with sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads. Perhaps he will spare our lives. Ropes around, that'd be like nooses. We're going to put sackcloth, put nooses. So just kill. We're dead. Here's a noose. So we're going to ask for mercy. Wearing sackcloth around their waist and ropes around their heads, they went to the king of Israel and says, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. So he's hiding somewhere. The king answered, this would be Ahab, is he still alive? Then he is my brother. The men took this as a good sign and were quick to pick up his word. "Yes, yes, your brother Ben-Hadad," they replied. "Go and get him," the king says. When Ben-Hadad came out, Ahab had him come up into his chariot. "Come on, you're my brother." Now he's bringing the enemy king that God has delivered into his hand, into his chariot, like a good Christian man should do. He's doing the Christ-like thing. What would Jesus do? "Come on, you join me in my chariot." Now you decide, I'm being facetious there. Verse 34, and Ben-Hadad gets in the chariot and says, "I'll return the cities my father," Ben-Hadad the first. That's when Baasha, well, that's way back here, when Baasha, one of the first kings, was fighting Asa, and Asa paid him gold to come up here and attack, and they lost Dan. He says, "I'll give you all the cities my dad took. You may set up your own market areas in Damascus." This is all about trade anyhow, isn't it? So, hey, listen, I'll let you come across the border with your products, your produce. You can set up markets. Heck, you can set up markets in Damascus. You can sell your stuff right in the streets of my main city. Whoa, our economy will go out of the roof. Ha, my popularity as a king will go off the charts. "You may set your own market areas in Damascus as your father did in Samaria." Ahab says, "On the basis of a treaty, I will set you free." So he made a treaty with him and let him go. Came back, "Good news, guys. We've got a treaty. We get to go do..." Now watch, that doesn't sound like a bad idea. You didn't have to kill the king. You've got a chance now to go up and expand your market. You've got territory that the Lord had given Israel that you lost. You've got it back. It's a win-win for everybody. Verse 35, "By the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophets," and this might be a different guy, "said to his companion, 'Strike me with your weapon.' But the man refused." Now, I got to read this quick, okay? So the man, he says, goes up to one of the sons of the prophet. They studied together. They stayed together. He goes up, he says, "Take your sword." Interesting, the prophets had weapons. And he says, "Strike me." So he slashes him, and so he's cut and bleeding. So the prophet says, "Because you've not..." Okay, excuse me. "Strike me with a weapon." But the man refused to do it. "No, I won't." So the prophet says, "Because you will not obey the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you." And after the man went away, a lion found him and killed him. The prophet found another man and says, "Strike me, please." So the prophet wants to be struck by another prophet. He struck and wounded him. Then the prophet went and stood by the road waiting for the king. He disguised himself with his headband down over his eyes. As the king passed by, Ahab goes by, the prophet called out to him, "Your servant went into the thicket of the battle, and someone came to me with a captive and says, 'Guard this man. If he is missing, it will be your life or his life, or you must pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared." Then the king, as he rides by, he goes, "You let a man escape?" He says, "This is your sentence. You have pronounced it yourself." Then the prophet quickly removed the headband from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as the prophet who promised him the victory. He said to the king, "This is what the Lord says. You have set a man free. You have set free a man I had determined should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life, your people for his people." Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went back to his palace in Samaria. So he goes back down. In other words, God brought about this great victory, but Ahab, instead of using it and defeating the enemy, he uses a chance to promote himself instead of following God's will, following God's word. And he says, "Okay, you don't want to follow me? God gave you the victory, but you don't want the victory. You want compromise with the enemy? All right, you're done. That's it. You refuse to listen to God. It's going to be your life for his life. Your people will be taken by his people." And then he goes back to Samaria. Now, this next chapter, Naboth, chapter 21, Ahab returns to Samaria. But now you're going to see the next story takes place in Jezreel, a vineyard in Jezreel. And they have excavated Jezreel many times, a lot of excavation there, and they found great vineyards. They've even found wine presses in the city, meaning they may have found the Naboth's vineyards and wine presses right. They found right there because it's right in the part of the city near where the palace would be. So they may have found this evidence right. So anyway, we end the story in Samaria, but we'll pick up in Jezreel back up there when Jezebel is going to advise Ahab on how to get a nice vineyard. I'm going to pray, and then you are free to go. Thank you for being here. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we would have a discerning heart as we hear your word, but also a discerning heart as we hear and follow your spirit. Father, we ask that we would do the things you've called us to do at this time in history, that we'd be obedient to your word, that we'd follow your spirit, and that we'd be quick to obey. Father, we thank you for mercy. We thank you for chances to learn and to grow, and we thank you for your grace that strengthens us and leads us and guides us into your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.